Welcome, folks, to The Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher. Every week, diving deep into the truth of Catholic social teaching and restoring all things in Christ.
The Uncommon Good is on the air. I'm Bo Bonner.
I'm Dr. Bud Maher.
We are coming to you from these United States of America, here in the middle of the country, the grand old Iowa, where so many things come together, including your hosts, me, Bo Bonner, Senior Advisor for Mission Initiatives and Director of the Center for Human Flourishing at Mercy College of Health Sciences. Bud, same building. What do you do in said building?
I'm the Associate Provost in said building, and we've talked about it on the show before, but it's interesting to me that Iowa goes for the confluence of rivers angle.
Because
I lived in Pittsburgh, and like the confluence of the rivers is very in your face.
Yeah, three of them.
I don't know if I think that way here in Iowa. I guess it's the Raccoon Rivers coming together, and I don't know if I trust my French at this point, but I think Des Moines means the rivers.
No.
Des Moines?
You've started this. I thought it was the monks. And so I've been telling people that for about a good 6 years since moving up here. As it turns out, I actually think monk is it can be rendered something close to that. As it turns out, though, it's like they were trying to approximate a name someone else was saying, and so then Des Moines sort of stuck. So it's not it's unfortunately not the monks, which would be cooler. But the point I'm getting at, this is really what I want to point out, is Bud doesn't really get the confluence of river angle because he's cool and lives out west in one of the suburbs. If you're a Southsider, the confluence is, you know, you wake up every day recognizing, looking down the valley into the confluence of the two rivers.
Oh, man, there's probably some precocious high school students listening to the show, and are like, how could he think Des Moines mean the rivers? I don't know. Because French for rivers is just rivieres. And I really did. I passed a French exam when I was in grad school. So don't look askance at my St. Louis University education.
What does St. Louis mean in French, bud?
That's right. Fried ravioli.
That's amazing. I was like, maybe it's like tributary or something, and then you're like, no, Riviera is river.
Dude, Wikipedia, which is like canonical, it says Des Moines translates literally to either from the monks or of the monks.
Yeah, but I'm telling you, there are people from Des Moines who specifically contest this. I'm all for making it the monks if Wikipedia says it, but I'm telling you, bud, if the right people in Des Moines listen to this show, they'll figure out how to call us up and say we're wrong.
Well, I do wonder if it relates to, like, I know Jesuit missionaries kind of went into this area of the country preaching. Mm-hmm. And most of them were French speaking, so maybe they were like naming stuff as they went along.
Yeah, it's something about maps. But this is the beauty of radio. Some people would be like, let's hit stop and go look this up. But what we want is, we want you to see. But our show is living like a river, is what we're getting at. Yeah. In some ways, this should be called the Uncommon Riviera.
If you get injured on a river, you may need effective and compassionate health care. Thankfully, Bo and I work at Mercy College of Health Sciences, where we year-round train future nurses, sonographers, rad techs, medical assistants, paramedics, and 9 other programs.
That's right. I want Mercy College to own a riverboat now and call it the Uncommon Riviera and have classes there and can raise money. We don't have said riverboat. We do have a website, mchs.edu, where you can check out all of these programs and all the way that you can get started down the old river of healthcare education and, make the healing ministry of the sisters keep spreading that good word. So please check out mchs.edu. Thank you, Mercy College, for underwriting the show. Bud, this has been one of the more eventful intros to the show. So pretty quickly, I can say what we're going to talk about today, another eventful thing. I don't want to say that it's church news, but definitively this idea of synodality and synods is in the news. And this is relates to another Greek word, ecclesiology, the theology of the church. And so we're going to go step into that muddy bank and float down the river of talking about synodality in ecclesiology here on The Uncommon Good. We're glad to have you. This is for Bo Bonner, Bud Marr. Stick around. This is The Uncommon Good, and we'll be back right after this. Back with The Uncommon Good, Bo Bonner, Dr. Bud Marr joining you this week. Thank you for listening to the show. It is wonderful to have you with us, whether you be listening on Iowa Catholic Radio, iowacatholicradio.com, the Iowa Catholic Radio app, or if you're listening through podcasts, thank you for being a part of the show by listening. Bud, out in the news, you've heard of this stuff called the news, right? And sometimes there's church news.
I'm a big church news geek.
The church news guys, depending on where you get it, where your flavor is, I don't think you can look out in the news today and not see one of those funny Greek words, I believe, a synod or synod. Which one do you say?
I say synod. Yeah, and it is from the Greek, meaning like to draw together or call together.
Call together. That's where the Beatles song came.
And they just modified it.
No, that's right.
The Beatles were all about synodality.
Yoko Ono as the sort of emblematic of synodality. But, you know, but before we get into, I think, talking about what on earth does this mean, I do think it's hilarious that being a Catholic, I noticed something as a convert, is there's all sorts of stuff where people go, hey, you guys are big nerds. You read too much theology. Yeah. You know, don't use too big of words for people. But then there's words like synod, and everyone's like, well, we're going to talk about synod and synodality. And I'm like, I don't know. The virtue seems not to be as hard a word as synodality.
Synod sounds like something you could just talk around the fireplace about over beers like the fire pit. No, I mean, it has a long pedigree in the church. From the very early decades of Christian history, you know, when there were disputes, the church would call together its leaders and council. And so you've got like the Jerusalem Council when the debate about like what Gentiles have to do to be incorporated in the people of God, when that breaks out. And folks have pointed out, I think rightly so, like in the Eastern Church, they've preserved this more robustly. So synodality is part of like how they govern. So synodality, kind of a regular gathering of bishops, like in its current instantiation in the Latin Church or in the Roman Church, you do see like lay involvement. And really, post 1960, there's been kind of, there was a restoration. And so I think under Paul VI, but I know certainly it took off under John Paul II, there'd be regular synods or gatherings on important theological topics. So recently, I think the last one that Pope Benedict XVI led was on the Eucharist. There was a nice document. Like often, so the groups will meet together for a period of years, maybe a year or two. And then the Holy Father normally pens some sort of document, kind of wrapping up the conversations that are had.
That's interesting on a side note that when you talk about people getting together and making documents, it's interesting how even American Catholics, just sort of paying attention when we will on Twitter and whatnot, what documents we decide are make or break. The reason I know was bringing this up is because I was looking up at the USCCB, so the United States Bishops websites, talking about Catholic education, and there are like 20 documents since Ex Corte Ecclesiae, so the big encyclical that John Paul II did on universities, which is 1990 something. I'm sorry, I'm blanking on my head. But the point that I'm getting at is there's been tons of stuff written. And so, you know, I think, but sometimes we go like, oh, you know, Pope Francis wrote X, John Paul II wrote Y, you must listen. This is such a big deal. And you go even to just the U.S. conference, and I feel like there's all sorts of stuff that people don't regularly check, even though all of that would technically be teaching, right? Magisterium, teaching of the church.
Well, and what's kind of fascinating to me is like just how sort of lively it all is. I think to outsiders, so when I think especially of my Protestant relatives, they see the Catholic Church and it looks very top down, almost sort of sometimes like absolutist, like, well, the Pope speaks and then you guys have to listen, which the listening is really important. But what you see if you follow enough church news is that there's all these sorts of like nooks and crannies in Catholic life. And so synodality, I think, is one way this works itself out. But it's important to remember, you know, like the Petrine office, so the papacy is kind of the highest office, the Ministry of Unity, obviously serves an important function. You know, we all, like, hopefully as listeners and families, we pray for our own Bishop William Johnson and the authority of the local bishop as the pastor in this region. And so, I don't know, I would push back against just this kind of, like, too simplistic, monarchical, sort of, like, papal absolutism where it just, like, it all flows top down. You know, if you have the time, I think, dig into synodality a little bit. It all gets pretty interesting.
Well, and so two things. One is it's interesting that it's synodality, which seems to... So let me... Actually, I'll get to this in a second. Answer me this question.
Yeah.
And if people are asking, why is Bo continually asking Bud about this? You did it... Part of what you did PhD stuff is on ecclesiology because it comes up with John Henry Newman, who's your field. So I feel like... you've done specific study in sort of these emergent questions, re-emergent questions maybe. But Bud, tell the good audience, is it just the case that synodality is a Greek-based word for the word council? And if not, why not?
No, I don't think so. No, I'd have to dig a little deeper in church history than I have, but ecumenical councils are really the highest level of authority in the church. They have to be called and confirmed by the Pope, but we've had 21 ecumenical councils. And when those gather, it's really, really significant. I mean, it's just like, it's the College of Bishops. So the bishops gathered around the world treating important theological questions, and the decisions of those bodies are, you know, you don't really negotiate those per se. Synods, They operate more frequently, and it'd be interesting to kind of parse out some of the distinctions between like what they say. Obviously, like when I mentioned that the Pope often at the end of the synod will write a document, like that's that deserves our respect and deference. But those documents are not looked at by church historians as possessing the same kind of authority that you'd see like by the documents produced by an ecumenical council.
So a synod would not end in canon law-esque binding nature.
Yeah.
So you get sort of like apostolic constitutions. You get anathemas in some of the early councils. Synod is about regular meeting, regular interaction, and sort of teaching. So this is interesting because I guess what I'm more familiar with in my dalliances with church history and sort of the philosophy of some of these things is you do get conciliarism, which at different times in church history has basically pushed completely against the authority of the Pope. And then you get what I would say is some forms of, like you said, papal monarchism, depending on the time, they can be very different. Gregory the Seventh, you know, papal supremacy for him was about pushing against the power of the encroaching secular powers that were, you know, the sort of precursors of the modern nation state that would eventually emerge. Leo the 13th into Pius the 9th, there's sort of reemergence of that. I'm checking my math, like 600-ish years later. But in intervening times, conciliarism was trying to say, like, actually, if everybody convenes a council, they can sort of outvote the Pope or something like this. So that's not necessarily completely a modern take. There's been sort of arguments about how this works. So it seems to me interesting that in many ways, Pope Francis is sort of leaning on a papal... I don't know if monarchical, I don't think he would ever understand himself as like on the papal monarchy wing of things.
Yeah.
But it's certainly the case that he is appealing to his authority as the Pope to enact seemingly top down. And sometimes like we see these arguments in Germany, it's sort of, he's like, I'm the boss and I'm making you be more synodal, which is like trying to be more democratic if we were putting it in crass terms. Do you think that there is some sort of, tension in precisely this point that Pope Francis, singularly in his unique jurisdiction as Pope, is using his authority to try to force people to be more synodal, which is seemingly more democratic, except it's not.
Well, and I think even Pope Francis would push back a little bit against the terminology of democracy as a way of understanding synodality. For him, it seems really to be part of his pneumatology or theology of the Holy Spirit, that as the body of Christ, we have to have this like openness or docility to what the Holy Spirit is teaching us now. I think some of the resistance that I see online in terms of what's taking place with like, so right now we're in the midst of the synod on synodality. So it's a synod that's reflecting on how synodality functions in the church.
I think about like if you do a Google, like a Google map on like how much the word synod is getting used. It's not fair because it's automatically doubling because we say synod on synod.
Yeah. So I think some of the pushback right now is this feeling or a hunch that in some quarters it's presented as sort of discernment, but there's kind of perhaps foregone conclusions or things that it's pushing towards. I don't think we can settle that on the show today. I do think you brought up that term conciliarism. I think that's a good analogy. So with what we're talking about right now. So my own study was on John Henry Newman, and a lot of his writing on the church took place in response to Vatican I. And Vatican I said a few things, but it famously said that the Pope on certain occasions can teach infallibly or without error. So it says when the Pope ex cathedra, like from the seat of his chair, so not just like speaking off the cuff at dinner, intends to address the whole church on a matter of faith and morals, that teaching is irreformable or infallible apart from the consent of the rest of the church. And that phrase was kind of tossed in at the end. And that was seen as settling this question about conciliarism that Bo was talking about. So there's always, in the last millennium or so, been this kind of push and pull with what's the final, like, what's the final source of authority in the Catholic Church? Is it an ecumenical council or is it the Pope? And there's a movement called conciliarism that says, well, of course it's councils, because there was a point where a council had to determine who was the true Pope and actually like convene a new consistory to vote on a Pope. Vatican I seems to offer sort of a different take. I am of the opinion, so I kind of split the difference and say, like a council, the College of Bishops as the body of bishops can't really exist apart from its head. I think in theory, like the head could make a decision apart from the body, but it's almost like a mutant idea, meaning like it would be unnatural for the Holy Father not to take into account sort of like what the rest of the bishops are thinking and really with important decisions. So for instance, a classic case and one that Newman points to is the Immaculate Conception. Pius IX did send a letter throughout the world asking bishops to report back to him on the devotion or the sense of the faithful with respect to devotion to Our Lady and to her Immaculate Conception. And so this has been, that's really kind of a pastoral move in the best sense of the term to, you know, not run out ahead or make rash decisions, but to discern the sense of all the faithful throughout the world.
And it's interesting because to read what Vatican I says in sort of just without context, it can really sound like, oh, well, you know, a light slip switch flipped on and now this is the way it is to go. I think it's really important to consider things like there was open questions if like the reigning monarchs that had traditional rights given to like choose bishops, like there were questions like if enough of them, for instance, opposed the Pope on something, would the Pope his decision be null and void? So some of the sort of really strident language, I would even say, in Vatican I is read over against. I mean, people forget this, but Vatican I was not closed all that properly because literally reigning heads of Catholic nations imposed on the Vatican to make it stop.
Yeah.
And that's only the 19th century when this is happening. I'm stealing this idea from my professor, Russell Hittinger. I guess he was never... I had a class with him once. It was fun to go back to. But the point is he's my mentor, and he makes this point. People will talk about papal infallibility in Vatican I, but there's a real sense in which the other thing that was announced, universal jurisdiction, maybe has more ramifications for what we're talking about now. Now, this makes a lot of sense, again, because historically the church is a mishmash of jurisdictions. There's all sorts of ways. We had kings that would appoint bishops and things like this. Hittinger, along with what he sees in Leo XIII, culminating in what happened with Vatican I, argues that there was about a 1,000-year fight from the investiture controversy in the Middle Ages on about who ultimately could say, no, this person is not a bishop and this person is. Yeah. And so, again, that being read in the history of a lot of fighting is a lot different than being like, Pope hires everyone. And so I actually think, to Pope Francis's credit, this is an open question whether anyone who's either pro or con what he's chosen, it's an open discussion. But because how do you bridge this gap, which is to say, we have to make fundamental decisions about, in the end, when all the chips are down, who makes the final say. But then how do we see that in light of the grand, you know, the multifaceted gestures about, like you said, it would be mutant for the head to act without its body.
Yeah.
It would be unnatural for the head pastor not to be pastoral. So, to try to give him credit, I think that that's at least what he's attempting with these discussions on synodality. To have a synod on a synod, maybe that loses people in the weeds a bit. But I think that that's why these sort of questions are being pressed in our time.
Well, I think we live in a culture, a day and age that's sort of anti-authoritarian. There's a famous historian in the 19th century who Newman was friends with, who said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's
Acton, Lord Acton.
Or John Acton. Yeah. So, I mean, that's, we kind of give power a bad rep. And I bring that up because, kind of to put flesh on the bones, I know we've probably thrown out more big words than we're used to on the show. But I think as Catholics, like, we should step back and have a sense of gratitude for the various ways that God provides for his church. Now, we all know stories of bad bishops. We all have, you know, sort of like frustrations with leaders sometimes. But I guess just being on both sides of the divide, so spending a large part of my life as not Catholic, you know, to like congregations could get into little disputes like so easily. And so to have an office that's truly does have universal jurisdiction so that Catholics around the world, wherever they happen to live, are united and we can have this shared decision-making. We can have clear, you know, clear teaching on important and difficult questions. It's so key. And I guess I say that because it, I don't know, there is sort of a trope of like self-loathing Catholics where like, do we really need the guys in the funny hats wearing, like carrying the staffs around or whatever? But like in so many cases, those bishops have served important witnesses. You bring up universal jurisdiction. There have been other stages in church history where princes and rulers took advantage of local churches and they could manipulate them or lean on a bishop or appoint a bishop. And so at Vatican I in the late 19th century, for the church to say, like, at the end of the day, the Pope is the successor of Peter and possesses the keys to the kingdom of God and has a special say in these really important questions, I think it actually protects the church from, I think sometimes from a kind of coercion or, you know, like manipulation through political threats and things like that. And even in cases where, like Cardinal Zen in China right now, where there is a lot of pressure, I think, from the communist government for him to compromise, you know, I think there's a little bit of a check there, or a lot of a check, where the communist government knows, like, if it mistreats a cardinal of the Catholic Church, there will be a lot of repercussions because this guy is not just a pastor of one local congregation of a few hundred or a thousand people, but he's part of the mystical body of Christ. And so, you know, like the Holy Father in Rome would have some pretty trenchant things to say about that sort of thing.
And I think on the opposite end, you have, you know, a right-wing dictator in Nicaragua, I believe, right, who has thrown a bishop in jail for life. Is it Bishop Flores? Am I messing that one up?
I can't recall. Yeah, I'm right off the top of my head.
Yeah, I'll look it up. But I think that that's something that we sometimes, you know, we can get bogged down in how this affects us. And then what's funny about this is when we say affects us, we mean, does it make me sad reading Twitter about it? But all that said, I think we made a huge caveat about like seeing this, you know, understanding where it comes from, putting it in context, being the benefit of the doubt. I think when we come back from the break, though, there's certainly frustrations that make perfect sense about how this is happening on the ground and why this might frustrate people or prove to be confusing. So I'm hoping that this might be one of our more meandering episodes, but I hope the meandering helps place some of this in focus so that people don't just fall into, well, am I on this team in the church or this team of the church? Because there's a lot to say about it. This is the Uncommon Good. Bo Bonner, Dr. Bud Maher. Stick around talking about synodality, church ecclesiology in general. We'll be back right after this. Back with the Uncommon Good. Bo Bonner, Dr. Bud Maher joining you this week. Thank you for listening to the show. It's wonderful to have listeners like you. Bud, let's jump back into it. Speaking about that funny Greek word making its way all across Catholic media, synodality, and trying to provide some historical context, ecclesiastical context about what this means. So Let's get back into it.
Well, I think we've been joking on the first part of the show about like, and I've said before in the show, I'm kind of a church news geek. So, you know, like I do like some people when they start the day will open up CNN.com or MSNBC or
John Leonetti, for instance.
And so, but for myself, like I'll go to the Pillar, like, you know, I do like to see like what's going on in the church around the world. That being said, I genuinely believe like there can be unhealthy ways to go about this. And I bring this up because as listeners are tuning in today or maybe catching the podcast, asking sort of like what the payoff is or what do I walk away from the show with today? And I, you know, we've probably met people at church or maybe seen them operating on social media where there seems to be like a hyper fixation on like things that are going poorly in the church. Now, I bring this up because as we were talking on the first part of the show, I was thinking about like sacred scripture as a background in early church history. And I guess when we do get frustrated or even depressed with the way things are going, it is good to look back and see like some of the issues that the apostles faced and to recognize that. So I'm someone where it's like, you don't make a ruckus on purpose because like ruckuses are bound to happen as life goes on. But there's also a way where like, it's never been really simple either. When we were in divinity school, people would always say like, it's messy, but it's true because like St. Peter, so the prince of the apostles, the one upon whom Christ founded the church, the rock, you know, he preached that the gospel is for all peoples. And yet there's a point in the New Testament where it says like St. Paul confronted him to his face, not because of his teaching, but because he wasn't like living up to like, it sounds like he had maybe like broken fellowship with Gentiles or that's not really the right way to put it, that he would not eat with them on certain occasions, like when he was with his posse.
Ritual reasons.
Yeah, so for ritual reasons. That's hard to say.
Ritual reasons.
And so as we think about our place in the church today, I think that does raise some questions for us. Like, are we praying for our leaders? When are the right times to be prophetic? What does it mean to be prophetic? Like, it's one thing to be someone who sounds off on Twitter. I think if you look at the figures in the church who like they looked out into the church and they saw some things that needed to be reformed or changed, the ones who we remember as saints, like I think that was always sprinkled with a heavy dose of fasting, of humility, of a real prayerfulness about still a respect for the office. So Catherine of Siena is probably like the paragon example, you know, but I guess I ask myself like before I sound off on Twitter, like, am I at a Catherine of Siena place yet? And most days in my life, that's a hard no. So I guess foundationally to pray for our leaders in the church, secondly, to be prudent in how we speak about things going on in the church. And then thirdly, I do think it starts with prayer and fasting. If that's not a piece of it, we're probably going to go off. We're going to go astray.
What this reminds me of is so Romano Guardini, another word, sometimes hard to say fast. It's a name. So he has, I forget which book it's in, our good buddies over at Church Life Journal, so Artur Rossman, thumbs up, they have on their website a chapter from one of his books that's titled, at least on Church Life Journal, The Church Multiplies Tragedies. And it's a very interesting article, very good one to read for Lent. But Romano Guardini, Father Guardini, he dwells on this fact that it's precisely not months, as it were, maybe under a year, I don't know, like at most a couple of years from when the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles, that we get our first division sufficient enough to have one of these councils like we're talking about. Mm-hmm. And so he makes this big deal that it's important that the New Testament records this fact so that we don't get this idea that somehow we, it's wrong to be proud, like, oh, we alone are great, but we should also not be sort of somehow weirdly proud of how dysfunctional we are. Yeah. Like, oh, we uniquely are dysfunctional, so we have to give up on all of this church stuff. And so it's interesting and important for us to dwell on this fact that, you know, but there were not that many believers at that time, and there became these huge questions about, even inadvertently, mismanagement of, like, well, you know, why are the Gentiles getting funds like other people? Are they eating? You know, there's all these big questions about what might break the church apart, and here it is at the beginning. Yes, the people who are willing to fast and pray, like you said, but that it's been this way, and that we shouldn't be surprised, as large as we are now, that there will be this friction that we just have to deal with until the perfection of the body of Christ.
Yeah, and it's key, I think, that the Bible itself, so the revelation that God's given us, our Lord chose the weak to shame the powerful things of this world. Now, in some ways, it couldn't have been otherwise. Like, who's the human being who you say, like, oh, yeah, like, he's perfectly suited, you know, like, to oversee the church or whatnot. We're all weak in our own ways, like all burdened by the impact of sin. But I think that even in the age of the apostles, and even in like the shape of Revelation, we're already warned, like, not to place our trust in the human element of the church, but to know that it's a divine institution and that God uses fallible human beings to achieve supernatural ends. And so you see that from the very beginning, where, like, Peter denies Christ three times and our Lord restores him. And so in some ways, like, the church could only be as strong as its weakest link, and that forgiveness from the very beginning was a part of it.
Also, yeah, and when we start to think about how this plays out in history and sort of how great catastrophes within the church, often self-inflicted, sowed the seed for renewal, I think sometimes people, what makes some attempts at renewal bud stick in people's craw is when it acts like, oh, well, renewal is just this real positive, happy, clappy sort of deal. Why are you guys dwelling on the negative? And on one hand, it's just people just don't like people who are being positive for no good reason. Let's be honest about how things seem to be. But there's also a way in which, in the church specifically, this rubs the wrong way, because it's precisely the great difficulties that gave birth to the counter-reformations and the reformations. But none of that was, St. Francis was not clap happy as much as we try to make him like this gentle hippie. It was sort of this profound falling into the hands of Lady Poverty to stand against the excesses of the church. In another way I like to think about this is, you'll see people, I would even say on quote unquote our side, but people who generally fall in our sort of camps when it comes to ecclesiastical matters. And what they'll act like is, oh, well, a lot of what the modern church did was in reaction to the French Revolution. The funny thing is, it's actually the reaction to the French Revolution civilly, which is Napoleon, drove a lot of these actions that we were talking about in the first segment of the show into the 1800s. So, you get this idea that it's like us good guys and then it's the bad guys, and they're trying to dissolve the church, which is all the horrible things that the French Revolution did. But a lot of what the church was worried about was Napoleon, who they thought would be their champion because he fought against them, kidnapped a pope, right? Forced him to crown him monarch. There was all these things that Napoleon did that made the church go, we really need to talk about what does it mean for us to have jurisdiction, authority, and our capacity to exist, even if the European monarchs, which we've all gotten used to, the church was insightful and said, if the future is anything like what just happened in France, we need to be a lot smarter about what connections we make between the Pope, the bishops, and the secular states of the world.
Yeah, and there's a golden mean here because there's a way, again, I don't want to be someone who denigrates power. Like, power used well is, like, that's praiseworthy. But there's a way that we can understand. So, like, one term that's sometimes used when we describe the structure of the church is that it's hierarchical. And hierarchy, when I just throw that phrase out there, most of us think of probably, like, a pyramidal structure, again, very top-down, with the tippy-top being the highest office. I mean, hierarchy, etymologically, so looking at the root meaning of the word, means of divine order, like coming from divine origins. It has to do with, like, really, in many ways, the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So the offices are absolutely essential, and God has instituted those, and they're the means by which God has chosen to preserve the faith across time. Like, there's no way we can, like, chuck out the papal office and still remain the Catholic Church. And then that, you know, like, that does proceed outward, as it were, into the College of Bishops gathered around the world. But at the end of the day, and, you know, we can't really stress this enough, the jewels of the church, like the jewels in its crown, are the saints of the church. And saints are cut from all walks of life. And there are times where bishops have shirked their duty. You know, I've already mentioned Newman. He wrote a book on the Arian controversy. Arianism was a movement that, you know, that denied the full divinity of Jesus Christ. And there were some bishops who flirted with it, or, you know, like, outright seemed to deny the decisions made by the Nicene Council. And on those occasions, members of the faithful, you know, certain priests, like, lower down the ladder, so to speak, upheld Orthodox doctrine. And then at different stages in church history, I've already thrown out Catherine of Siena. Really, many of the reform movements, like post-Reformation, the Council of Trent was so important, so that's kind of the official body at work. But it's great saints like Teresa of Avila, St. Ignatius of Loyola, earlier in history, St. Francis, you know, when God told him, rebuild my church, who do that purgative work, that work of purifying us as we get too comfortable in the world. And so I guess in saying that, like, in one hand, I'm so immensely grateful for what God has provided in the offices and the structure of the church. But at the same time, recognizing, like, the exercise of that power alone is not our corporate witness, that holiness is a part of it. And it's really the saints, whether those are saintly popes or saintly figures of poverty, men and women from all walks of life, like, that's really the lifeblood of the church.
Yeah, we hear people talk about the great Catholic both and. And this is certainly an instance where this needs to be said, but it has to have a lot more teeth than it's usually flippantly thrown around. A lot of times both and is sort of a way to get out of tensions that arise in dealing with this. To say that the church needs both hierarchy and charismatic saintly figures and holiness is to point to the history of the church, which gets into that quote-unquote messiness. In fact, sometimes it's, I think the better word is to say tragic.
Yeah.
It's tragic often. It is, of course, like, as Dante says, it will all be a divine comedy in the end because these things will be rectified. And saints that were on opposite sides of disputes, but we want to say in heaven at the end of time, will finally get to be on one side, the side of God. But in history, this means that it's not just messy. Both and is not just cute. This is to say there will be conflicts that in the tragedy of lived human experience, we on the ground won't know who to A, back, and B, if we'll ever know if we should fully back either of these sides. And so, you know, friends, when you look out at the church news and you see that, like, at the heart of what's getting argued about seems to be very important, we don't want to say, hey, don't worry, This has already happened before as a way to be flippant or dismissive, but it's important to say that because we still live under the veil of tears in a world where sin still has sway, we are all going to unfortunately find ourselves in uncomfortable positions trying both to hold the hierarchical aspect of the church and the charismatic or holiness. I don't want to act like hierarchy and holiness are completely opposed, but I think we're drawing out this tension that we're just going to have to see in this life.
Well, this is taking a little bit of a bunny trail, but it's kind of reassuring to me. I've got friends who have read more on this, but you know, like the different temperaments that human beings have. What am I, Bo? Am I phlegmatic?
Phlegmatic.
Yeah. And
everyone's yelling phlegmatic, phlegmatic,
yeah. You know, sometimes like you read about the lives of the saints and you hear about a saint and you're like, I don't know if I could ever be, I don't know, Louis the 14th. I don't think I could be a Louis the 14th. But like when you...
Louis the ninth, right?
Oh, yeah. Louis the 14th. Not as good.
Man, I think you can at least be Louis the 14th, bud.
Jimmy, can we edit that out? But like a great king, Saint Louis the ninth. But God uses all sorts of people. And this, like, when we talk about, when you're talking about like the charismatic versus the hierarchical, or in relation to the hierarchical, like there are these different, almost like even in the makeup of scripture itself, these different types. And so I think about Saint Paul, like a very like almost like speculative, like a great thinker, also kind of brash or confrontational. And how that, like, you look at that texture against like a St. John the Evangelist, who wrote the fourth gospel, and it's more like mystical, and there is this kind of like, there's a devotion to Christ that's almost like a precursor to the devotion of the Sacred Heart, versus like James, who really emphasizes the law and application of the law and our sort of like fidelity to divine teachings. And then, of course, like Mary at different points throughout the New Testament, and in some ways we're all called to have a Marian modality. But for me, that's reassuring because like God calls all sorts of people, and there's even sort of like different ways of being faithful in the world. And so you've got like impetuous Peter with all like the strengths and the faults that come with that, but these different sort of like shades and textures to the makeup of the body of Christ.
You know, that came to mind because I don't know if everyone does this. It's certainly not absolutely part of the liturgy, but it's very traditional that when the host is lifted up, that you say, "My Lord and my God."
Yeah.
And in my mind, I'm always like, "Oh yeah, I think like John the Baptist said that or whatever." But of course, it's actually Saint Thomas, and it's what he says after he doubted. So he doubts, right? Everybody else sees Jesus and he's not there. And he comes in and he goes, "Well, I'm not going to believe it unless I put my hand in his side, you know, where he was wounded." Jesus comes back and he's like, "Hey, buddy, I'll take you up on that offer. How about you touch my side and then no longer doubt, but be believing." And he goes, "My Lord and my God." And it's interesting on one hand, Bud, that sort of traditional thing is to say, when you're looking at like what looks like the appearance of bread, you go, "My Lord, my God." I'm like doubting Thomas, made to doubt no longer. A very neat devotional aspect. But I think that it's exactly right that this very important moment, and the best way to explain our sort of comportment towards it, is explained by St. Thomas, who has his own sort of personality. And in some ways, I always like, "Oh, poor Thomas." Like, he did all sorts of stuff, and he's like, we're like doubting Thomas, right? We're all going to go to heaven. And if I get there, it's going to be like, I barely get in. It's not like I've done anything great. Thomas, yeah, right, is an apostle. But Bo is going to go like, "Hey, doubting Thomas." It doesn't seem fair. But it's his doubt,
yeah,
in this episode that provides an arrow into the inside about what it means to worship the Lord in the Eucharist. That's going to be the same with all of these things that we've brought up, ecclesiology, right? That is the sort of charismatic way and how it blends, or at least works cooperatively with the hierarchical.
Yeah, we're getting a little devotional here at the end, but it's true. And just to let you know, Bo, John Henry Newman has a sermon on St. Thomas, and you just cribbed a John Henry Newman point.
Good.
He says we treat St. Thomas as a special case of unbelief, when really it's just a memorable example of like what the disciples are about a lot of the time,
right?
Pre-resurrection. But I think that's a great point in that our Lord himself praises those who make acts of faith in the midst of difficulties and struggles. So another line that I love from the New Testament, I believe it's the centurion who wants his son to be healed. And he says, "Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief." And so right after this, like sort of amazing statement of faith, he acknowledges like there's this doubt that threatens to undermine like the great statement that he's just made. And so in some ways, like, again, ending sort of devotionally, like Peter himself, St. Peter, for like how much we can kind of criticize some of like the missteps that he has. A lot of those missteps are caused by impetuousness in a good sense of the term. So he does sink into the water, but he's also the first one to step out of the boat.
Right.
And I think the Lord probably chose him for the office that he had for that reason. And I guess like this Lent, as we move towards Easter, I would encourage myself and all of our listeners to, you know, be bold enough to take that risk, knowing that like Christ will grab our hand when we falter. But like there is something about the act of faith even before all of the questions haven't been settled.
Absolutely. This is the Uncommon Good. Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher. Stick around. We'll be back right after this. Back at the Uncommon Good. Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher finishing out the show here. Bud, wow. You were acting like you want to... You want to make retractions about certain words in this show?
Well, if you listen to shows that are commercially underwritten, like, you know, on talk radio or sports talk shows, they sometimes have fact checkers. Unfortunately, we were not able to employ a fact checker at the station. But if there was a fact checker, this was not my, this won't go in the Bud Maher Hall of Fame. So Des Moines, I don't know how I got the idea that it means the rivers. I did deliver that with a lot of confidence.
I know.
Before you stepped in.
I kind of want to start calling Des Moines the Rivers, Iowa.
I gave impression that there to people on the show that there's a St. Leo the 14th. Certainly not. St. Leo the 9th. And then, yeah, we looked it up during the break. The gospel account where a man says, Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. It's a nondescript member of the crowd. The centurion is the one who says, of course, we remember it. Each week at Mass, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should under my roof, but only say the word. And he says, my son shall be healed. We say, my soul shall be healed.
Yeah, I think that it's, and in fact, maybe even biblical people can throw us out. I wonder if in some of the other accounts, centurion or mention or whatever like this, but it is someone who's not specifically said, and you're right. I think when most people think about the healed centurion's son, it's exactly that one. But I wouldn't worry about it too much because I'm sure that there's people who have much larger problems with some of the stuff I said about synodality, yeah, church history, and what side of everything you should be on. So Bud and I, just keeping it spicy every so often, yeah, whether that's like throwing in French kings that may or may not have been holy, or certain hot takes about the events of contemporary Catholic news.
Safer broadcasting on Iowa Catholic Radio can be found at 6 in the morning, 10 in the morning, when we pray the rosary together on air. So you can always listen in the morning, 6 and 10 a.m. to hear the rosary. Or you can use the Iowa Catholic Radio app anytime, anywhere to pray with us. Also, 2:55 in the afternoon, so right before 3 p.m., we remember our Lord's Passion by praying together the Divine Chaplet.
Fantastic. And, you know, one of the things we bring up that it's Lent, and if you're listening to this, like I said, on podcasts, or maybe you hear it from some of our affiliate channels, you always want to make sure during Lent to go check out things like, of course, fish fries, pretty obvious one, but, yeah, but Stations of the Cross. Ways which you can get more involved with your prayer life here during Lent. You can do that here in the Des Moines Diocese, if that's where you're listening, on iowacatholicradio.com. Or you can go to the Iowa Catholic Radio app. There's some features there. Of course, just call up the radio station, 515-223-1150. But this is a ministry that is shared. It is not just the people online saying cool things about the French language. It's not just the people behind the boards or the people in the offices, as wonderful as all those people are. It is a ministry which happens because of you, the listeners. We just had our spring fundraiser, but that doesn't, of course, mean that our needs stop there. it's Lent. If you can think about almsgiving, think about making something like Iowa Catholic Radio durable and long-lasting into the future. If that weighs on your heart and in prayer, you know that that's what you want to do, you can donate at 515-223-1150 by either calling or texting. You can go to iowacatholicradio.com and hit the donate button there. Or like we said, on Iowa Catholic Radio app, anywhere that you have data, you can listen live, but you can also donate as well. We want to say thank you to everybody who did donate during the spring fundraiser. We can't do this without you. This is your ministry as well. Thank you so much for being willing to do all that. And you can, like I said, that your donations make local shows like ours happen. You can listen on podcasting. We wouldn't be able to afford to be able to do that, to produce those things, except that you do this for us by giving alms. And we want to say thank you. But one more time, iowacatholicradio.com, Iowa Catholic Radio app, 515-223-1150. Bud, any good messages? Not fact checked, but just, you know, shoot from the hip right before we
I just hope I didn't alienate our French audience. Like, this man, he knows nothing about.
Well, now, if we hadn't, you definitely did it now.
Butchering the language, butchering the actions, butchering the history. I'll bring a better game next week.
Well, we'll try to make this as, we were also bashing Napoleon too, so we just threw it all in there. This is the end of Common Good. May Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, reign in our hearts, family, city, state, nation, solar system, galaxy, the whole kit and caboodle. This is the Uncommon Good, and we'll be back next week.
The Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher is heard every week on wonderful Catholic stations like this one and anytime on podcast. Just search for The Uncommon Good.
Support for Iowa Catholic Radio and The Uncommon Good provided by Mercy College of Health Sciences. Learn more at mchs.edu.